Friends, I greet you once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Norma and I are delighted to be with you and to renew fellowship and acquaintance and to make new friends in God's mercy, even during the brief time we have together on this Lord's Day. I invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And this book is among the books, friends, of the Old Testament that Jesus taught from when he communed with the two on the road to Emmaus and said, very pointedly, very harshly, O fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. So I trust with an open heart, we will listen to the Lord Jesus speak to us about himself through this amazing, oft-neglected, widely misunderstood book of Zechariah. Turn, please, to Zechariah chapter 3. As the scene opens in this fourth of a series of night visions that God gave to him while the second temple was being rebuilt by the remnant that returned from Babylon under the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, God gave a spectacular night vision to the prophet Zechariah of what really goes on in the third heaven. This is a little bit frightening for you and me too, because exactly the same thing is happening right now in the third heaven, where Satan is constantly, accurately, legitimately accusing you before God for your sins and accusing me too. What's going on up there? Remember Revelation 12? Finally, Satan will be cast out of heaven, who is the accuser of the brethren, night and day. What's going on? Listen. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So are you, so am I, from the lake of fire forever where we deserve to be. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Remember Isaiah, friends, all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. We deserve nothing. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is a symbolic picture of what we're all like before an infinitely holy God. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre, or a clean turban, upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And friends, you and I have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, apart from which we would never make it to the third heaven, because nobody can ever get to heaven unless he's perfect. You say, I'm not perfect. Right. Neither am I. Neither are any of us, and that's why we have to have a substitute, the Lord Jesus, in whose righteousness alone can we ever be accepted by a holy God into his heaven. Now, let's skip down, please, to verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest. You see, what God did for him represents the whole nation of Israel, really. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, your other priests, for they are men wondered at. Or actually, they are signs, symbolic of something. Symbolic of what? Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. You are going to represent, Joshua, a coming absolutely perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, that is a mystery that we will not have the answer to until we come to chapter 6. But hold on to this now. You say, now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Because, friends, the Bible makes it clear that no king can ever be high priest. One king tried it. His name is Uzziah. He decided after 50 years of fantastically prosperous rule and reign in Judah that he wanted also to be priest. And he rushed into the holy place with a censer full of hot coals on which he poured incense powder to create clouds that would permit him to enter the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, the legitimate high priest, Azariah, resisted him, backed by 80 courageous priests with him, and God struck the king with leprosy from which he never recovered. Now watch how this works. I will bring forth my servant the branch. He is a direct extension of the triune Godhead onto this planet earth. And then a strange description of this person is coming. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Did you know that Christ is a stone? The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He's the stone that descends from heaven, cut out without hands. It'll smash the feet of the great image at the end of the world and bring the kingdom. And look at what happens to this stone. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, I'm going to bring in the kingdom to Israel in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah and others in ages past, because someone is coming who is the branch, who is the stone, and who has seven eyes. Say, seven eyes? What are those? Well, the number of seven is a symbol of perfection in the Old Testament, and eyes are symbolic of knowledge, and you add those two ideas together in the Old Testament, and here's what you come up with. Perfect knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everything because he's God. You say, are you sure? Yes, look at the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, please. Look at Zechariah 4:10 with me. For who hath despised the day of small things? Oh, those Jews were so sorry for themselves, harassed, threatened, as they were trying to build this second-rate temple that was nothing compared to Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. God said, who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. What seven? Watch. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Friends, did you know that God is watching you? Do you know that he is watching you with infinite love, concern, and mercy? That you are his masterpiece on planet earth in Satan's world system, possessed as you and I still are of a fallen nature? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit walking around on this earth, and God is watching you with loving care and protection and infinite purposes for ultimate glory. And eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Please believe him. You are infinitely precious in his sight because his son paid with his life's blood to purchase you as his possession. You belong to him, and so do I, for two reasons. Number one, he created us. We're his property by creation, and if that were enough, he purchased us with his blood. We're his property by creation and redemption. And so those perfect eyes, representing omniscience, the knowledge of God, of all the forces that could threaten you and me, and our own sins as well, totally cleansed by the blood of Christ. The branch, the stone with seven eyes is coming. Now, turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Let's look at verse 9, please. After the eight visions that one night in February 519 BC, God instructed Zechariah to have a part in one of the most spectacular visual aids ever given in Israel of who Jesus Christ would really be. All right, here we go. This is not easy. The words in some cases are a little difficult, a little obscure. Watch carefully, please. Zechariah 6:9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity. Now here's a delegation from Babylon, 900 miles away, that finally show up in Jerusalem with special gifts to show that even though the vast majority of Jews did not join those 50,000 under Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were nevertheless interested in, concerned about, and financially supportive of the temple rebuilding project. That's encouraging, isn't it? And so here the names of the delegates are listed, and they were instructed to do something very strange with their silver and gold offerings. Verse 11. Take silver and gold and make crowns. That's a diadem with various levels in it, a magnificent diadem, a group of crowns all in one, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. Now, wait a minute. You can't put a crown on the head of a high priest. A crown belongs on the head of a what? Of a king. You say, wait a minute, there already is a king here that's qualified for a crown. His name is Zerubbabel. His grandfather was Jehoiakim, the last legitimate king of the line of David to sit upon the throne of Jerusalem. But Zerubbabel was totally bypassed because of the curse that Jeremiah had pronounced on Jehoiakim and all his descendants forever. You say, really? Then how can there ever be a king in Jerusalem again? All right, watch. This is very mysterious. Verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Zechariah, you speak to Joshua the high priest now, and you say this, behold the man whose name is the branch, Semach, the branch. Well, we read about him in chapter 3, remember? The branch is coming. That's a special word to describe Messiah, used in Jeremiah 23. And friends, it is a word that means that this Messiah is directly from God, just like a branch is directly out of a tree. All right? It's an organic, dynamic union of the same system. The branch is coming, and he will grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He's going to build the final temple when the kingdom comes. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. In other words, Joshua and Zerubbabel, the temple you're now rebuilding is wonderful, a marvelous picture, symbol of God's presence. But God himself is coming, and he'll build a real temple in the coming kingdom. Now, who is this person? Anyway, now look, verse 13. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. These two offices now merged in one person that was absolutely unthinkable in ancient Israel. You have a one line of priests, including high priests, that came from what tribe? Levi. You have another line of kings from David that came from what tribe? Judah. And never could the two be merged into one until Jesus comes. And he will be a priest sitting upon a throne. He'll be the king priest. Do you know the last time in the Old Testament there was ever a legitimate king priest? What was his name? Melchizedek. at the dawn of Israel's history in the days of Abraham. A mysterious character who suddenly appeared in Jerusalem, known then just as Salem. He was a priest of God Most High and the king of Salem. One person. Two offices. And we don't know where he came from. Whatever happened to him, he was a real person. But God used him to be a picture in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1,000 years after Melchizedek came and blessed Abraham and received tithes from him, demonstrating his superiority to Abraham, God said to King David in Psalm 110:4, concerning his greater son, the coming king, Jesus Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. My, I have sworn, saith the Lord, I'm confirming this with an oath, that my coming king will also be a priest, not a Levitical priest, not an Aaronic priest, that couldn't possibly deal ultimately with the needs of people and their sin nature, but he's a Melchizedekian priest. It's all explained in Hebrews 7:5-7. The mystery finally is resolved in the book of Hebrews. But look at this. Halfway between Psalm 110 and the days of David and Hebrews 5:7 in the first century AD came this magnificent revelation right here that Messiah will sit and rule upon his throne. Here's the branch sitting on a throne, Tzemach, and he shall be a priest on his throne. And there's no conflict here. Nobody's going to be cursed with leprosy because of this. There'll be peace, the council of peace and harmony between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the kingship of David, all wrapped up in one person, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Friends, you can't imagine, neither can I, how astonishing this must have been to Zechariah and his contemporaries to see something like this. I wonder if they thought to themselves, that's right, the Messiah must be a priest as well as a king, because we remember what David said in the Psalm 110. I wonder if any of them ever thought that. Well, thank you, Lord. We're very impressed with this coming person. All right, now turn to chapter 9. See how we're skipping through the book? Chapter 3, 6, 9. All right, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. That's something to shout about, isn't it? And to rejoice in. What's he going to be like? And the average Jew, dear friends, thought something like this. He will come and smash all of our enemies. He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll come directly from heaven above. He'll vindicate Israel in all of her afflictions. But one thing Israel didn't want to believe, and this is why they crucified him when he came. They didn't want to believe what Zechariah said about him, which is what Isaiah had said about him 200 years earlier. That he would come in humility. Look, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, of a donkey. You say, wait a minute. How can this magnificent king priest come in such humility? You know, friends, in olden times, long before Zechariah, back in the days of the judges, that's all the kings had to ride on, with donkeys, mules. But finally, in the late 2nd millennium B.C., through the influence of the Hittites and the Egyptians, horses became prominent in great armies. Horses that could pull chariots. That was a new invention, see? New technology that came about in the late 2nd millennium. And in centuries to follow, unless you had horses and chariots, forget it, you are a candidate for total military defeat. So Zechariah is saying here, not that the king is coming on a mighty war horse, which, by the way, he will someday. Remember Revelation 19. But he'll come first on a donkey, in lowliness, incredible humility. The Jews never believed these prophecies. Isaiah said, of course, that he not only would be humble and lowly, he'd be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the people will despise him. They'll not esteem him. There's no beauty that they should desire him. He will come in lowliness. And friends, when Jesus did come the first time, he said to his people, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am what? Meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." And he was rejected. They didn't want a meek, lowly Messiah. They wanted somebody mighty and powerful. And of course he is. And at his second coming, he will demonstrate those capacities at Armageddon. Woe unto the coming Antichrist and his henchmen, the false prophets, and their mastermind, the dragon, Satan, because they will be totally smashed by one word from that one descending from heaven on a great white horse, whose name is Jesus, the coming king. But you see, they did what we do today. They picked and chose verses that they liked about the coming king and neglected, ignored, and set aside the verses they didn't like that they couldn't quite figure out and match together, see, verses of his humility. But be assured of this, that once that lowly one died on the cross, crucified by his own people, he will come again. Verse 10, and between verses 9 and 10 is already a gap of nearly 2,000 years. Look at verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." Why? Because he will take care of all the warfare himself. "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Oh, friends, and there's only one way he's going to bring in the kingdom, and that's by his precious blood shed on the cross because of his lowliness, humility, and rejection. See verse 11. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." And that blood, dear friends, was shed for us as the payment necessary to separate us from an eternal hell. Turn, please, now to chapter 12. We've seen Zechariah 3, 6, 9. Now look at 12. Verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." What an amazing statement, friends. "They shall look upon me," God says, "whom they have pierced." What does that mean? That means that the one that they will pierce to death by crucifixion is God. Their God. Do you know how great this God is that died on the cross between two thieves? You know what he did to qualify to be the Savior of the world? Would you like to learn something of his great credentials that are incomparable? Look at verse 1 of this 12th chapter. Look what he has done. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. That's the one whom they pierced on the cross. Now, friends, I would like to say this, just for encouragement, as to who Jesus is. The Bible says that all things were made through him, and without him is not anything ever made that was made. And that includes three things, according to the opening verse of this amazing 12th chapter. Three things, just as a warm-up for his qualifications. He's the one who stretched out the whole universe by his word. Oh, but that's nothing compared to what else he did. Look, he laid the foundation of the earth. You say, what's so special about that? The earth is nothing compared to the vastness of the universe, is it? Oh, guess what we are beginning to realize now? The earth is the only place in the physical universe where anything or anyone could ever live. It's the only inhabitable place. Isaiah 45:18 says, he created the earth to be inhabited, nothing else, nowhere else, not even the moon. Ask the astronaut. Nobody could live there for one split second. If they stepped out of their earth bubbles called spacesuits, they would have perished instantly. The moon would have killed them. There's no air. The heat, the cold would have burned them up or frozen them solid, and that was the moon's way of saying to earthlings, go home. Don't plan on moving to Mars either. Forget Venus. There's no air. Friends, the Earth is special. Just the right distance from the sun, just the right speed of orbiting, just the right speed of rotation on its axis. The only place in the known universe with liquid water. The only place in the universe that has nitrogen and oxygen, the perfect combination of gases to sustain organic life. Just the right kind of a moon at the right distance and the right size to provide tidal effect. And I want you to know, friends, that many astronomers who aren't even Christians have come to this conclusion. In spite of the innumerable stars above and beyond, it is highly unlikely that there could ever be found anywhere else a planet that is inhabitable. Just this one. And guess who made it? Jesus did. But that's nothing compared to the third thing he did. Look at this. He forms the spirit of man within him. If you think the universe is great, then look at the earth, inhabitable. If you think the earth is great, look at the inhabitants he put into the inhabitable earth, namely people. That's real special. I have news for you. We didn't get here by evolution through chance. Somebody designed this whole thing. The universe, the earth, and the people. And he's the one whom Israel pierced and crucified. Oh, friends, when they find that out someday, as a nation, they'll be absolutely engulfed with, overwhelmed with remorse. My personal opinion is that the order of events will be something like this. When the church is raptured to heaven and the 70th and last week of Daniel begins, which Gabriel said to Daniel in Daniel 9:24 would be exclusively for Jerusalem and for the Jewish people, not the church. The whole 70th week, like the first 69, is exclusively for Israel. There has to be a pre-70th week rapture of the church. The two witnesses will appear, through whom vast numbers of Israelites will return to their Messiah, long rejected and ignored. 12,000 at least from each tribe will be special missionaries to all the Gentiles of the world before the end come. And guess what else is going to happen? When they do come to a recognition of who Messiah is, they'll realize again what they did to him. As Isaiah says they will in chapter 53, But when he actually appears and he comes back to earth, when they actually see him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son and for the firstborn that has died. And you know how deep their remorse will be? Their agony at having been the instrument of Satan to crucify their king. Look what they'll do when they finally see him. Verse 11, in that day there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And the point is this, that each Israelite will face his sorrow, his remorse, alone, without the comfort of companionship, even of their own wives. Why? They'll be staggered by the magnitude of their wickedness when they see that Jesus will come back with nail prints still in his hands and feet and the wound in his side. And they'll look upon him whom they have pierced and they'll collapse in an agony of remorse. Friends, here's news for us. So will we. Let's not think to ourselves for one minute, it's the Jews are the wicked ones of the world. No, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And friends, someday we'll face this, if we haven't now, that we had a part in his crucifixion too. Chapter 13, verse 7. Oh, God the Father, in his love for us, gave his Son to death that we might have everlasting life. Here's John 3:16 now. Watch how it works. Did you know John 3:16 assumes we've mastered all the prophecies of Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of them? Listen to this. 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is God the Father. Now he's going to destroy his Son on Calvary's cross. And against the man that is my fellow. He's my equal. He is God just like I the Father am. Did you know that? Did you know there's only one God, not three? Do you know that each of the persons of the Godhead is equal in possessing deity? Three persons, one God forever. And God the Father says, I'm going to strike my equal. Say, my equal? Yes, Jesus said, I and the Father are what? One. Now that may be very hard to grasp. Can you imagine what the Jews were expected to believe when they saw Jesus of Nazareth walking up dusty roads of the Holy Land, followed by a motley crew of fishermen and a tax collector, and to think that he was the one through whom the universe was made? That he was a genuine member of the triune eternal Godhead? What a price a Jew had to pay to believe that when he would be baptized in Christian baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, equal with God. You know, the Jews were ready to stone him because he said, God is my Father, making himself equal with God. John 5, John 10. Now look, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, and smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. O friends, how awful has been the affliction of Israel because they had the supreme responsibility to God to receive and acknowledge and love and serve the Savior. And it'll come to pass, verse 8, that in the land, in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left. You know what's happened in this century? One third of all Jews died in Germany. All the Jews of the world, one third perished in concentration camps. It was my strange, unforgettable experience to be a soldier in Germany at that time and to assist in the liberation of one of those places in the spring of 1945. But God says in the coming tribulation, not one third, but two thirds will die. And I'll bring the third part that survives, verse 9, through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and they'll and try them as gold is tried. And when God has accomplished His purpose for Israel in that 70th and last week of Daniel, look what's going to happen. They shall call on my name, and I'll hear them, and I'll say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Friends, Romans 11 says, when Israel turns to God, the whole world will be transformed at last. When the true broken branches, original branches, are grafted back into the tree where they belonged in the first place, all Gentile nations of this earth will learn who Jesus is. That's the theme of chapter 14, which tells that in the very climax of the Great Tribulation at the end, when the Jews are surrounded and attacked and almost totally destroyed by the Antichrist, look who's coming back again to rescue them. Verse 3. Do you see it? 14:3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle, like at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Look at the end of verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. We'll be there. We're coming back with Him, friends, as His glorified bride. Are you preparing for that? Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. In India there are 200 million gods. And all of us today in our sin nature worship all kinds of gods. But in that day, on this planet earth, there'll be only one object of worship allowed. And that's the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes, dear friends, all nations will worship Him, or they cannot enter His kingdom. And you know what the worship program will be like? It'll be totally different than it is today. There will be no churches on the earth. All Christians are gone. No communion services ever again, like the church has experienced. As often as you do these things, the bread and the cup, Jesus said, you do until in remembrance of me. And as often as you do it, until the Lord comes. And when He comes, it's over forever on earth. But Israel will replace the church on earth as the center of world worship and teaching, instruction, evangelism. Look how it's going to happen. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that's at Armageddon, all those who have repented of their sin and turned to Christ Messiah, shall even go up to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the last Jewish feast of the year, symbolizing the day when He will come and tabernacle or dwell with His people. They'll come to worship who? The King. See, they'll have to come to worship Him. They can't say, well, let's just set up a local worship program wherever we are. That may be true, but it's no substitute for going to Jerusalem every single year. At least every family head must go. Not Mecca, Jerusalem. And it shall be that whoso will not come up later on in the millennium, as people begin to multiply upon the earth and children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are born into that kingdom that don't know or love the Lord, sad to say, friends, it'll be an enforced worship. It shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there'll be no rain. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and come not, that have no rain anyway, it doesn't rain there anyhow, what'll happen to them? There'll be a plague for them. And friends, the point is this, that when the Lord Jesus comes back, He will be the King of Israel. And you and I will be His bride, glorified, to reign with Him over the earth. Israel will have her distinct religious function, her responsibilities to indoctrinate, to teach, to evangelize the Gentile nations of the world. Because God really meant what He said. He will really keep those promises. Christ the King really will come and will vindicate His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel. And if that's not true, you and I as Christians have no hope in the church age that He'll ever fulfill His promises to us, namely that He'll keep us in His grace and love and mercy forever and ever and ever, that we will judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6, that we will judge the nations, 1 Corinthians 6, there will be kings and priests with Him for 1,000 years and then forever, Revelation 20, verse 4. There will be like Him when we see Him as He is, 1 John chapter 3. John says, "And now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. Trust Him. Rejoice in Him. So that when He shall appear, which could be today, we shall not be ashamed. We shall have confidence before Him at His coming." Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Friends, do those promises about Christ, His nature, His character, His function, His plan, His coming program in Zechariah 3, 6, 9, 12, 13, 14, do they mean anything to us? Are they precious to us? It's the whole counsel of God that God demands that we master, believe, and act day by day as we say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful I am, how thankful we all are as born-again people, members of the body of Christ, redeemed by His precious blood, with the hope of resurrection because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, by virtue of our being adopted as sons into Your eternal family, that someday we'll see what You do for Israel, as we will already have experienced what You've done for us. Help us to understand these things. Some things, as Peter the Apostle himself admitted, hard to be understood. But help us not to be among the ignorant and the unstable that he described, who twist these kinds of scriptures to their own destruction. Edify us, discipline us, confront us with Your precious word. For we ask in Jesus' great and glorious name, Amen.